Well, thank you for the invitation. It's really nice to be here. I'd like to turn you to Acts chapter 12. A few books more encouraging than the book of Acts. The story of the early days of the church, the growth, spread, progress of the Christian church. Massive events have just happened. The Lord Jesus has been crucified. He has risen. And the book of Acts begins with the risen Lord Jesus sending his Holy Spirit upon his people there in chapter 1 and 2. And then the church spreads. And by the time you get to the end of the book, the gospel is being preached at the center of the world. Well, as it was then, there in Rome. And it's a tremendous story of progress, of growth, of flourishing. And I want to turn you to Acts 12, because this is quite a key chapter. And one of the things it shows us, and this is what I want to underline and try and bring out, is how the kingdom comes. The sort of things we can expect. What our experience will be like as Christian people, as we play our part in this. And really what our aim should be, what our expectations should be as we go about our lives for Jesus' sake, as you live out your work as a church together for Jesus' sake. So what I want to do is come to chapter 12 and just pull out a number of things to help, I hope, to encourage, I hope. That's the agenda, really, some kind of encouragement this morning as we seek to go on in our Christian lives. So here we are, chapter 12. The church is growing and spreading. What can we expect? How does that happen? What does that look like? What should we be aiming at? Well, number one, sometimes as the kingdom comes, sometimes there are miracles. That's the first thing I want us to think about. Now, let's dive into the chapter. The chapter describes a crisis. And the crisis is found in a person. Often it is, isn't it? A person. Herod. Herod is a scary man. Very powerful. Very well connected. He's nothing he can't do. He's a sort of pretender to the throne of Israel. And he's trying to consolidate his grip. So he's trying to curry favour and build political support with the Jewish elite. And one of the things he realises is that this Jewish elite is hostile to the fledgling Christian church. And he comes to a conclusion. Herod realises that pressuring the church is something that will impress and please this Jewish elite that he's trying to build support from. And so Herod begins to persecute the church. And we read here that he takes Peter, he has him arrested, and he puts him in prison. He's already arrested James, one of the first key leaders. Now he takes another, Peter. And his timing's not great. It's the Passover, so he can't do anything during the Passover. So he simply has Peter locked up. And the intention is that at the end of the Passover, we could have a great show trial. And, he'll deal with Peter the same way he dealt with James. It's a crisis in anybody's language. But there's a factor here that Herod hasn't realised. And what he hasn't realised is you take on Peter, you take on the church. And you take on the church, you take on Jesus. And so what you find is the church response. It's emphasized here in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So there's a response, a reaction now. The church gathers. Peter has been imprisoned. They know what's coming. So they gather together and they pray. And boy, do they pray. And they're seeking God. And they're seeking for God to intervene. And what Luke, who's writing this, what Luke emphasizes is that in response to their prayers, God does something miraculous. And I want to emphasize the miraculousness of it, because that's what Luke emphasizes. Look, he says it's the last minute, verse 6. It's the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Escape is impossible. Go back to verse 4. He's in prison. He's been guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. We realize that he's chained by two chains, verse 6. He's sleeping between two soldiers, and sentries stand guard at the entrance. You know, there's no way anybody's escaping from that situation. But then what happens? Well, the miraculous is emphasized. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appears, and a light shines in the cell. A miraculous light, a miraculous angel. And what happens? Peter's woken up, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists, we're told, at the end of verse 7. Again, the miraculous is being emphasized. The angel gets him to stand up, get dressed, and to follow, and he just, we're not really told how this happens, he just walks out. Past the guards, the two either side, the two on the door, he just walks out. You see, it's miraculous. That's what's being emphasized here. And they get to the gate of the prison, and we're told in verse 10 that when they get to the gate, it opened for them by itself. It's so miraculous, it's so outrageous, it's so out of the ordinary that Peter is convinced he's dreaming. He thinks this is a vision. He's got no idea this is really happening. Now, do you see what the writer is doing here? He's underlining how impossible this is, humanly speaking. And so he's underlining for us how this is a direct and miraculous intervention of God. And it's so miraculous, it's so astonishing that when Peter actually finds the prayer meeting and knocks on the door of the prayer meeting, nobody could believe it's really him. Now, sometimes we're a bit critical of these people, and we say, well, you know, they're praying for God to deliver them, and then when God delivers them, they don't believe he's really been delivered. Well, I think that's a bit harsh. I mean, who would have imagined that? Even if you are praying, even if you're full of faith, who would imagine that in the middle of the prayer meeting, the very man you're praying for is going to knock on the door? So, I mean, let's cut them some slack here, and understand. But what it underlines for us again is just how amazing it is, how impossible it is. Because even the people who are praying for this can't believe it's happened. So there it is. Here's my first point then, coming out of this passage. When the kingdom is progressing, when God's people are doing their work, sometimes there are miracles. Sometimes God does things which nobody can explain, that nobody could anticipate, that even the people that are praying to God could not even imagine. Sometimes God does things that are exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even imagine, to quote Paul from Ephesians. Now, of course, God does not always do this. You read the book of Acts and you find that God sometimes does wonderful things in very ordinary ways. Sometimes God saves Paul through the fact he's a Roman citizen. There's another time when he saves Paul simply because Paul's nephew overhears a plot against him. In chapter 19, God saves Paul from a riot through the intervention of the town clerk and the usefulness of a political person and a political process and the exercise of political power. In chapter 27, Paul is saved from being slaughtered in a storm because he has a personal friendship with a centurion who's in charge. So don't hear me say always there are miracles and God only works through the miraculous. You know, there's lots of different ways that God can do wonderful things. But this passage is emphasizing that he can do wonderful things in miraculous ways, in utterly unimaginable ways, in last-minute sort of ways, in direct sort of ways, in impossible sort of ways, in unexpected sort of ways. And all I want to know is, and what I'm urging upon you is, that our vision of God is big enough for that. That's my point. Now, it requires us to be pretty countercultural, that. Because one of the big objections our culture has to the gospel is the idea of these miracles. Miracles are impossible. So it requires us to think differently and step outside the box, to adopt different assumptions. Because whether miracles are possible or not, it really does depend on your assumptions, doesn't it? If you're assuming a closed universe, if you're assuming a simple cause and effect, if you're assuming there's nothing more than what you can see and taste and touch and hear, well, then miracles are impossible. But if you're adopting a more biblical assumption that actually there is a creator who brought everything out of nothing and who governs and rules his creation, yes, often through these systems and structures, the systems and structures of the natural world, but who is well able to transcend them. If that's your assumption, then there are no problems with miracles at all. So it does require us to be countercultural. But it's a very strategic thing. It's very important for us to realize just how great God is. You know, one of our dangers is that we filter the scriptures, and therefore we filter our expectations by our own experience. So we read the scriptures and somehow we ignore the miraculous that's there. We say, well, that was then. And we say, well, I've never had anything like that. I've never experienced anything like that. I'm just me. I'm just living. And you end up reducing, demythologizing the scriptures as you define it simply by our own experience. And I'm warning against that. I'm saying it should be the other way around, that these scriptures should show us the possibilities of grace, the possibilities of God. And these scriptures should actually increase our expectations. And that's strategic, isn't it? It was a wise man who once said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And the order is important. You will attempt nothing greater than you expect. You just won't. So if our expectations are small, so will our attempts be. But if our expectations are great, well, who knows what God can do? The whole story of Christianity, the whole beginning of the book of Acts, the whole story of the church is the story of hopelessly inadequate people being used to do incredibly wonderful things. That's what God does. He likes to take the weak things, the things that are not, the things that have no strength, broken things, frail things, to do great things. Okay, that was point one. Sometimes there are miracles, and I'm asking you, is your God big enough for that? Second point is, as the kingdom comes, as we progress, as we serve, sometimes there is disaster. Rewind to the beginning of the story. I skipped over this bit, verse 2. Before he arrested Peter, he arrested James, the brother of John, one of the key disciples, one of the inner circle. And we read simply, and very straightforwardly, that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, what's going on there? And what are we going to do with that? You see, James is taken the same as Peter. But there's no angel in the night for James. And that last night must have been a long one for James, don't you think? But no sudden light for James. No chains falling off for James. Just a long walk and the flash of the executioner's sword. Now, what are we going to do with that? It's easy to preach the first point, isn't it? What are we going to do with that? You know, one of the most wonderful things about the Bible, one of wonderful things about being a Christian, about the gospel, is it doesn't ask us to pretend, ever. Never pretend. The Bible is about reality. The gospel enables us to face reality. And that's what I want to do now, because there's a reality here. And it's not just here in Acts 12. It's a reality that will be in your life. It's a reality that will be in the life of the church. It's a reality that's ever present. It's the reality that, yes, sometimes there may be miracles, but sometimes there is disaster. This was a disaster. And we have to take it seriously. You know, for every Peter, there's always a James. There's always a James. And if we were to share our stories here, there would be some Peter-type stories. I think there would be. But there'd be James stories too. We have to take it seriously. And many people, well, it gives us all huge problems, doesn't it? And I could take you to people who have abandoned their Christian faith because of things like this. So what are we going to say? What are we going to say in times like this? What are we going to say to John, whose brother has been executed? What are we going to say to those who know a little bit about disaster in their lives and disaster in their church life and disaster in, as they seek to serve a good people and yet experiencing such negative things? What should we say? Shall we say that God isn't able? Should we say to John, I'm sorry, but with your brother James, Herod was too quick. Perhaps he didn't give us a chance to pray. Perhaps he didn't give us a chance to do whatever. And quickly and suddenly it happened. And it's too fast. And so God wasn't able to. I'm not willing to say that. Of course not. But that's not the God that we see revealed in the scriptures. He's the God who can do all things and does all things well. He's the God who is almighty. Not just mighty, but almighty. I can't come to the point where I say this God wasn't able. Can't come there. Simply can't. Well, should we say it was the church's fault? You know, God has said he'll respond to the prayers of his people. Is it their fault? Did they not pray enough? You know, they prayed enough for Peter, so Peter was saved. But for James, maybe they didn't have time to pray, or maybe they just didn't, too stunned, too shocked, too traumatized, didn't respond in the right way. And maybe they didn't pray enough. Should we say that? Well, I'm not willing to go there either. It seems to me that's a horrendous burden to lay on somebody's shoulders. This is your fault. You didn't try enough. You didn't pray enough. You weren't godly enough. You weren't holy enough. I don't think the Bible goes there. I don't think it takes us to that place. So well, you know what I'm not going to say. What am I going to say? What shall we say? Well, let me just throw these out. First thing I would say is, we need to understand what's going on when we think God has failed. When we think God has failed, let me tell you what's happening. We are experiencing temptation. That's what's happening. Who is it that says that sort of thing about God? Who is it that says, you know, God wasn't there for you? Who is it that said God doesn't care? Who is it that says that sort of thing? It's Satan that says that sort of thing. It's his agenda to try and break our confidence in God. He did it in Genesis 3. He's been doing it ever since. It's his agenda. That's what he's after. It's Satan that says things like that. You're experiencing temptation when you feel like that. Understand that. I think it's very helpful to understand that. And actually the right response is to go to the gospel. To go to the gospel message that God has come in the flesh. And he has laid down his life for us, the eternal Son of God, as the atonement for our sins. Go to Christ. Go to the cross. And that will help, you know. Why will that help? Well, it won't explain everything, but it will deal with certain issues that are a temptation. You stand before the cross. You see there the eternal Son of God bearing our sins. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you straight away, whatever's going on in my life, it isn't that he doesn't care. How can it be? He laid down his life for us. How could we say that he doesn't care? How could we say that? Well, the gospel will help you see. And there's something else the cross will help us with. It will help us understand that whatever's going on, it's not that he doesn't understand. Because surely he does. There is God the Son in our humanity. And what's he bearing on the cross? He's bearing our guilt. He's bearing our shame. He's bearing our sorrows. He's bearing our rejection. That darkness that he experiences should be our darkness. You know, he understands. So we need to understand what's going on when we think God has failed. We're being tempted. And the answer to that is to go to the cross and to see again the Son of God paying for our sins. That doesn't answer all your questions. That doesn't make it all right. But it at least gives you something to hold on to. Gives you something to hold on to. He does care. He does understand. Sometimes there are miracles. Sometimes there is disaster. Oh, there's tons more to say, isn't there, about how we handle those disasters. And my danger today is what I say is a bit cold. Yeah, I don't know you. I don't know what you're going through. That's where you need others around you. That's where the fact these people could come together and pray is important. Yeah, I'd urge that on you. You need friends. You need Christian friends who can stand alongside you and understand. You need relationships that are good and supportive and healthy and real and living. That'll help massively. People who can just come alongside and just put an arm around and just stand with you. Okay, I'm sort of tempted just to fly with this and say more and more because it's such a big issue. I'm not. Okay. Stay on task. Okay, right. So we're talking about chapter 12 and we're talking about the progress of the gospel. And I'm saying, what should we be expecting? And I've said, first of all, sometimes there are miracles. Have a vision of God that is big enough for there to be miracles. Then I've said, secondly, sometimes there are disasters. I got a bit sidetracked. But you've got to have a vision of God that is big enough for that too. You know, God is big enough for miracles, yes, but a God who's big enough so you can still trust him in the disasters. Now, I tell you what, that's how great God is. You can trust him even in the dark. You can trust him even with the chaos, even in the loss, even in the sorrow, even in the disasters. Okay, last thing. Sometimes there are miracles. Sometimes there are disasters. Number three, always there is progress. Always. Whether there are miracles happening, that's clear to see the progress there. But even in the disasters for a church, even in the disasters, the persecutions of a church, the divisions of a church, the grievances of a church, the pain of a church, even there is progress. And that's the big point of the passage. And so let me finish off with just holding this before you. Now here we're looking at the last little bit that talks about Herod. So we've had the miraculous escape, and then we have the aftermath, Herod. Now, Herod is the ultimate nightmare. You know, you get a sense of what sort of man he was at the end of verse 19. He cross-examines the guards and ordered that they be executed. He's a powerful man. He's well-connected, and human life means nothing to him. You know, you got an enemy like that, and you've got to feel he's unstoppable. And humanly speaking, he was unstoppable. He could do whatever he wanted. There was nothing the church could do about it. But look what happens in these last verses, 19 through to the end. Look what happens. Can you see what God does to this unstoppable threat? God stops him. He stops him. So here is Herod. He's moved on from the whole Peter thing. Let's just draw a line under that. And he's had this dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they've been seeking peace with him. So he has an audience with them. And they set up an occasion where they can put things right, and they'll submit to him and honour him. And of course, Luke tells us why. It's because they need the king's support for their food supply. So there's an ulterior motive. But that's the setting anyway. This political occasion, this treaty-making occasion, I guess, this royal significance, let's all praise Herod occasion. So on the appointed day, verse 21, Herod is wearing the full rig. There's a great quote from Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time, who describes Herod's robes, how they were sewn through with silver thread. So you can imagine him seated on this throne in the sun glinting on him, and he's radiant as he sits on this throne, and all these people who are sucking up to him are there, and Herod is preaching. The great king, the king of the Jews, Herod, is preaching, and he delivers this public address. What's the subject of his public address? How great he is. And the people respond. And what do they respond? Verse 22, they respond, "This is the voice of a god." You know, the people nowadays tended to do that, sort of deify their royalty. We do it to celebrities. They did it with their leaders, political leaders. We don't do it to political leaders anymore, but they do. They did do it to political, and of course they did, because they needed to eat. So that's what's going on. But there's something else going on. And you know, there's always something else going on. Never forget that. There's always God is going on. And he sees, he knows exactly what is happening. We're not in the church now, we're in the world, aren't we? This is Herod and the people from Tyre and Sidon. This is politics, this is international relations, this is food supply. Yet God is right in there, right in the middle of it. And he sees this man, and he is a man, Herod, who is pretending to be the king of the Jews. And he's the pretender to the throne. And of course, there's already a king of the Jews, and his name is Jesus. But here is Herod, and he's pretending to be king of the Jews. And he's accepting the worship and adoration of these people. And God says, "Well, that's enough of that." Strikes him down. And we have the description there. Did you hear one of the kids when I read it? Ugh, they went. Eaten by worms. And I don't even want to know what exactly the process of that is. But look at the punchline. Punchline's verse 24. The word of Herod has been silenced, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. The word of God continues. Who saw that coming? Here is the unstoppable King Herod, full of words, and they're words of pride and power and hate against the gospel, against the Lord, against the church. And God just intervenes and silences the words of hate, and the kingdom continues to come. Now, there are plenty of Herods. There's always a Herod somewhere in the world, in your life, in my life, in our churches, in the communities, where there's always a Herod. God is greater. That's my point. God is greater. And he will use the Herods, or he'll move the Herods out of the way. And he will overcome. And he does it with such style here, doesn't he? You know, like George Best, he beats the man twice. He just runs rings around him. First of all, he snaffles Peter out from under his nose, and then he just bats him down. You know, God loves, that's a pattern too, isn't it? That's the cross, isn't it? Satan thinks he's got the Son of God on the cross. What he doesn't realize is that Satan is destroying himself. What a picture. See where I'm going with this then? Well, this is how I finish. We can be confident as Christians. It's not Herod that is unstoppable. It is God who is unstoppable. And I want you to try and take hold of that and take it away. Because that knowledge like that changes everything. Everything. Because we know we're safe. And we know the outcome. We know the results. And I'm going to stop. Okay. Should we pray? And I'll hand back. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you know our situation in detail. You know everything about us. You know where we've come from today, what we're going home to. You know what this week will bring. You know what burdens we carry. You know what miracles we long for. And you know what miracles you've done for us. You know what disasters we're in the midst of, or what disasters we fear. Lord, we want to come to you, the Lord of all, the God and Father of the risen Lord Jesus, who said all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. So Lord, please then, comfort and help us, strengthen us. We come around a communion table, Lord, confirm and seal these things to us. Help us to do business with you now. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The last hymn, O Church, Arise. It's 1213 in Mission Praise. 1213, O Church, Arise. And here we go on script, yes.